We're in chapter 4 of the Gospel, or chapter 5 of the Gospel of John tonight. I encourage you to turn there. We're going to look at the first 9 verses. We're going to consider the rules for the use of the pool. John chapter 5, verse 1 says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the waters. Then whosoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well from whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked." If you've ever been to a public swimming pool, you've probably discovered that invariably, somewhere on the premises, somewhere around that pool area, there's going to be a large white background sign with bright red letters that tells you all the rules for the use of that pool. Things like no running, no diving, no pushing, no horseplay, all that kind of stuff. You're going to see those. Well, in this 5th chapter of John, we learn of a pool with a unique set of rules. And in fact, we are going to also examine a lifeguard unlike any other lifeguard you've ever heard about. I don't know about you, but I've long been fascinated by the person of Jesus. Now, I know that many people, probably everyone here, is impressed by the obvious facts that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, that He is the forgiver of sin, that He is the deliverer from hell, and certainly I'm impressed by all that too. And I'm not seeking to minimize that at all. It changed my life just like it changed your life. But the thing that I'm talking about here is that I'm fascinated with just the personage of the Lord Jesus. I think this scripture passage offers a beautiful picture of the person of the Lord Jesus, as good a picture as can be found anywhere in Scripture. So let's look at these verses again and uncover this uniqueness of the person of the Lord Jesus. In verses 1 and 2, again it says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches." We're told here that Jesus is in Jerusalem. We have no way of knowing how much time has passed between the events that were recorded in chapter 4 and the events that are recorded here at the beginning of chapter 5. We don't even know, for instance, what feast he was attending. We simply know that he's no longer in Galilee. He is now in Jerusalem, and it's one of the feasts. I tend to think it was probably the Feast of Passover, but that's just purely subjective on my part. I really have no way of knowing that. Anyway, we read that Jesus is there in the city in attendance, and he comes to this pool. Now, this pool was used for the purpose of washing the sheep before they were sacrificed. And we're told that the name of the pool is Bethesda. Now, there's some interesting history about the pool of Bethesda. Most scholarly, higher criticism form of New Testament study that has over the centuries taken place pretty much derides the fact that this pool of Bethesda ever existed. The really smart people, the scholars, tell us that there's no evidence that there is such a place, that it probably never even existed. Now, I once had to read a book by one of these scholarly people as an assignment in school, and I was kind of amazed with the conclusions that he came to, but he just outright said that it was obvious that there was no such place as this pool, that such a place never existed. That kind of pricked my curiosity. And so I did some further study into that and discovered that in the year 1949, archaeologists actually uncovered the Pool of Bethesda and have since then really excavated it on a massive scale. Now, I did not need to read that news clipping from 1949 to prove to me that the Pool of Bethesda really existed, because I already knew that. It says so right there. And that's all the news all the proof that I need to get. But I am glad that those archaeologists did go out and find that, because that makes those people who are so much smarter than us realize that they made a mistake somewhere along the line. The Pool of Bethesda is indeed an actual place, and we need to keep that in mind, because this isn't just some story to make Jesus look good. This isn't a story or an allegory or anything like that. It is something that actually took place. The Bible says that Jesus was in this actual place. He was in Jerusalem. He was by this actual pool called Bethesda. And he did everything that the scripture here says that took place. Now, in verse 3, I want you to consider the pain that we read about. Verse 3 says, in these, those porches that outlie the Pool of Bethesda, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Okay, I'll stop there. We may wonder why Jesus was at Bethesda. Why is that this pool at the first place? Why did Jesus feel it's so important to be there? And why did John feel that that was such a significant thing that he needed to record it? I believe that Jesus was at Bethesda because there was so much human pain and misery. There was so much suffering and need. And John recorded that just getting a glimpse of human need always attracted the attention of Jesus. He keyed in on human need. And this is a place where this need really existed. So we get a picture of Jesus here in his compassion, in his caring, in his loving, in the way that he finds his way to the people who need his ministry the most. Now, whenever you read anything in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus, you're never going to find him in the places of luxury. You're never going to find him in the places that are steeped in wealth. You're going to find him in the haunts of misery. You're going to find him where people are hurting, where people are in need. And that's what's taking place here. Now look at the tragic description of the human pain here. In these five porches surrounding the pool, we're told there was a great multitude. So this just isn't one or two sick people that are looking for a miracle. A great multitude means there's a mass of people with all of these different afflictions. They were blind. They were lame. They were paralyzed. And they were there for the purpose of trying to find some relief from the pain that they have. Now, it's kind of an ugly, woeful scene of men and women, and I'm sure there were probably children there too, with every kind of affliction conceivable, simply waiting for the moving of the water. So we look at verse 4, and we consider the pool itself. Verse 4 says, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whosoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Now, isn't that interesting? That is so fantastic, so unnatural, so unbelievable that, you know what? Lots of people don't believe it because it's so unbelievable. You mean to tell me that there's this pool of water and that once a year an angel comes down and stirs the waters of that pool, and then as if by magic, the first person who steps into that water is healed of whatever infirmity they have? Folks just say, don't buy that, don't believe that. They'd rather try to explain it away. And they do so, have done so over the years, saying things like the action could have been attributed to natural causes, much like we see in some of the national parks in our own country today with the geothermal heat in the water bubbling up and stuff. I don't know, that may have played into it. I'm not going to argue with that, but that's not the thing that we need to focus on. There are those who say that there wasn't really any healing effect, that it was all psychological, that people had heard this rumor so many times and had seen people respond as if they'd been healed, that it just became something that was of a psychological nature and not a real effect. Now listen, again, I'm just kind of a simple fella, but when I read this, I understand that I'm reading the Word of God. And as unbelievable as that scenario is, as difficult as it is to understand with the human mind, I read it in the Word of God, and the Word of God is truth. So I don't have any trouble believing that just like the Scripture says, this took place. The first person who was fortunate enough to get into this water was healed from whatever disease that they have. How many times have you heard someone use the phrase, God works in mysterious ways? People say that all the time. And yet when we see God working in a mysterious, miraculous way, we don't believe it. We want to refute it. We want to argue with it. But the Scripture plainly tells us that this was a literal pool, and the work that was done there was the healing for those who stepped into it. Now, verse 5. I want you to look at the person. Verse 5 says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. So here's a guy who has had some kind of a disease. Don't know whether he was blind. He may have been crippled. He may have been paralyzed. He may have been lame. I don't know what his need was. But for 38 years, he's been in that condition, probably from birth. And for 38 years, or at least since he was old enough to get someone to get him to the pool of Bethesda, he's been there every year at this certain time, hoping that when the angel goes down and stirs the water, he would somehow be able to get into the water first. And it's never occurred. To the point that this man has now become totally hopeless. He still goes, but he goes not even expecting that anything is going to take place. Jesus, at this point, leaves the discussion of the great multitude of people that are around there, and his focus goes to this one individual. Again, that tells us something about the person of Jesus. As responsible as the Lord is for the masses of people, He still chooses to deal with each and every one of us on an individual basis, just like He did this man. So here's this guy. He suffered for 38 years, and he thinks, there is no hope for me. My situation is absolutely hopeless and helpless. But look at verse 6. In verse 6, I want you to consider the proposition. Verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Jesus looked upon this man, a man that he knew all about. He knew about his need, and he offered a proposition. Do you want to be made well? Simple question. In effect, what the Lord was doing, though, was issuing a challenge to the man to trust him. That's another wonderful aspect of the picture of the person of Jesus. He is ever challenging us to faith and to faithfulness. Now he asks this guy a simple question. Do you want to be made well? The result was going to depend on this man's response. Obviously, his verbal response would be yes. I want to be made well. But Jesus is looking beyond the verbal response. He's looking to see if this man truly has the trust, has the faith to believe that Jesus is going to be able to do something to help him. We, I think, for the most part, enjoy a challenge. A challenge is something that just brings out the want to in us. Someone challenges you to do something, and it's not something that's absolutely absurd or unobtainable, but it's a legitimate, good, healthy challenge. We're usually kind of excited about that. And I'm kind of thinking that that might be what's going on in the mind of this guy right now. He's challenged, and he wants a good outcome. So he's going to be willing to take the challenge and do what he's called upon to do, which is simply to trust. Now, challenges do have strange effects on us from time to time. But when our motives are pure in taking a challenge, it can really be refreshing. I mean, who can not remember Winston Churchill, how he brought England out of the jaws of defeat to victory with that challenge, "We shall not capitulate." That just brought the whole nation of England together to determine that they weren't going to give up. They were not going to surrender. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard the name of Newt Rockne, who was a famous football coach at the University of Notre Dame. They were playing one day in a game against their arch rival, and things were not going well. At that time, Harvard happened to be the rival they were playing. Now, here's a school that Notre Dame should have just walked all over, okay? Midwest, big old boys rained on corn. And the Ivy League, the smart guys. You know, the guys that play football wearing glasses. Those guys. However, at halftime, Harvard was beating Notre Dame by 3 touchdowns, 21 points. On their way into the clubhouse, or into the halftime, those team members knew when they got in there, Coach Rockne was just going to tear them apart. So they go in there prepared to receive all the wrath of the great Newt Rockne. And he never said a word. They're in there for 15 minutes. All the players sitting around just waiting for the first shoe to drop and then to be followed by the second shoe. Never a word is spoken until the little bell rings telling them that it's time to go back out on the field. And Newt Rockne looked at his team and he said, "Let's go, girls." A challenge. Notre Dame came back and beat Harvard that football game simply based on taking a challenge. This man has been challenged by Jesus. A challenge that is attainable. All he has to do is accept it and move in the right direction. Now, look at verse 7, and we take a look at the problem. Verse 7 is, "The sick man answered him, saying, 'Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.'" So he's saying, I want to take your challenge. I do indeed want to be made well. But here's the problem that I have. And the problem is that this man views himself and is probably viewed by all the others around there as being absolutely helpless and hopeless. Now how pitiful and pathetic that this man must have felt at that very moment. Here's this opportunity again. I've been here year after year after year, and I never make it into the pool. He looks at Jesus and he says, "You know, I would want nothing more than to be made well, that my body would be made whole. But there is no one here who can help me." That was his problem. There's no one that can do for me what needs to be done. You know, I look around me today at our human situation and condition, and you can also almost see a gigantic pool of Bethesda. A world that is filled with people burdened with all of the depravity and all of the sin of mankind, trying to find some way to come out of that, trying to find someone to help them find meaning, to find deliverance from that which besets them. And many of them conclude, there's no one to help me. There's no one to turn to. That's the problem. They feel absolutely helpless and hopeless. There's no one who cares. But we look at verse 8. And verse 8 says, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Now, that which no other individual can do, Jesus, in the power of God, could accomplish with mere words. He didn't have to lift the man up. He didn't have to carry him to the edge of the pool. He didn't have to fight against the crowd to make sure he was the first one to get this individual into the waters. He simply spoke the words, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." I'm of the opinion that Jesus always chose his words carefully. He could have simply said, "Rise," and the matter would have been concluded. But he didn't just say that. He didn't just say, "Get up." That's all there is to it. But he added those two other commands. And sometimes I wonder why. Rise. And Jesus was saying, do the thing that you cannot do yourself. Do it because I tell you, you can do it. Trust. Accept the challenge. By faith, believe. Take up thy bed. Why did he have to say that? He'd already taken care of the problem. The man was able to stand up. The infirmity was already gone. I think he says, take up the bed, to help him understand that he needs to make no provision for a relapse. Don't leave your bed laying there. Don't walk away from here thinking, I'm going to need that tomorrow because I'm going to fall right back into the same condition. Jesus is saying, rise and take up your bed. Walk away from that and don't worry about falling back into it. Walk. He said that because he's saying, don't expect to be carried. You've been carried for 38 years. You've had to depend on someone to get you from place to place to place. Now I'm saying, rise, stand up. Take up your bed, don't make any provision for a relapse, and walk. Expect that you're going to be well from this point on. No one is going to have to carry you. Look at verse 9. And consider the final product. Verse 9 says, and immediately, and pay attention to that adverb, immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. When Jesus heals, he does it immediately. He does it thoroughly. Now, I'm not saying that if you don't get healed in the first 24 hours, you're not going to get healed. I'm not indicating that at all. I am saying we need to be careful in the way we deal with folks who are sick. And basically, I'm talking about faith healers who, you know, think they can lay hands on someone and that person be healed. I have a problem with that. I have no problem believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is a healer. Was the days he walked on the face of the earth, is today. And I don't care what disease any of us may have, if it's his will and he wants to cure us or heal us from that disease, he will do it. And if he wants to do that, he can do it without me laying my hands on someone and pronouncing them to be healed. But if you find yourself in that situation, one of the true tests of whether or not that is actually of the Lord is whether it takes place immediately. When Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk, he didn't say, I expect this to be done within the next 2 weeks. I expect you to be whole in the next month. It was immediate. When Jesus does a work like this, he does it immediately. And it's an important adverb that we pay attention to. And immediately he took up his bed and he walked. Now, gone was his lifelong sense of hopelessness. Gone was his lifelong sense of helplessness. Found was new life and love and peace in the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Any questions about the first 9 verses of chapter 5?